Morning. We are reading this morning from Titus, the Epistle of Titus, chapter 2, and we have just experienced the practical equivalent of the compressor going out in the air conditioner. The doors have been closed. If you'll stand with me as we read together this text, I'll read it. Actually, you can follow along with it. In chapter 2 of Titus, Paul is writing to his assistant, his young pastor, who is put into a very difficult ministry context, and as we will see, one that looks surprisingly more and more like ours all the time. Paul writes, "But as for you," that is instruction specifically to Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, steadfastness. Older women," which is particularly our text this morning, "older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In all your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Verse 15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." Father, open our eyes and our hearts to hear, to believe, to put into practice what you are teaching us in these verses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The events politically of this last week, I know, has many of you thinking about the condition of the church, the future of Christianity, how all these things will work themselves out. I would like you to keep those things in mind as we go through this text this morning. I want to address them briefly, but stay with me. I want you to see why this text is here, and I want you to see how closely this parallels our own situation, and we will plan next week to deal more specifically with the issue of marriage and why it is so absolutely essential and why Christians are making such a big deal out of its destruction. So we'll look forward to that next week. This week, let's put our attention right here in this passage. As we said last week, this passage is describing life within a transformed community. This is not just a list of more Christian morals that people ought to strive for. Rather, it is descriptive of a community in which the grace of God, which is spoken of in verse 11 through 14, it is describing the kind of community where the grace of God has appeared in the person of Christ, in the presence of the Spirit, and is teaching a people say no to ungodliness and to be transformed into something else. That's what's being described in chapter 2. It is not simply a list of moral targets or aims or goals. It is actually describing what a people look like that have actually encountered the presence of the living God. That's what we call the church. It is a transformed community of people who are continued to be transformed. And so Paul writes to Timothy about setting up leaders, that's chapter 1, about guarding the truth, again, chapter 1. Chapter 2, teach, speak constantly. It's in the present text. Keep speaking. those things which accord with sound doctrine. And then he says, and this is the community that should take place. Now, it's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen by accident. It's going to happen very intentionally. And Paul is going to address some of that intentionality in the strategy that he lays out right in front of our eyes. Because you see, gospel ministry in Crete in the time of Titus was no small challenge. Just like our own culture, it had real challenges to it. This is a culture that was renowned for its tolerance of godlessness. For centuries, to be a Cretan has been a bad word. Cretan, C-R-E-T-A-N, is a four-letter word in the ancient world, to be a Cretan. So Paul's point here is to let us know that if ministry is really going to be effective in Crete, it's going to be because the message of the gospel has power in it to change people's values, change people's beliefs, change people's cultures in the converts that it creates. So we all know from studying Judges that Christianity is not one of those religions that you can simply add to antagonistic ideas. It is a once and for all kind of an approach to life. It's a way of life. It's not just a list of moral duties. It is a way of life. It is a way of life that controls everything. It speaks to everything. It tells you how to think, how to feel in certain circumstances. It tells you what to feel or how to feel about certain things. It describes our desires. It sets our goals. It describes success. It is not something that can be easily put into your pocket and forgotten about. I know that that's a tendency in America, but that is an absolute fault of the American evangelical church. Christianity is an all or nothing kind of approach to life. Either Jesus has your whole life or he's got none of your life. We saw this in Judges. The attempted blending of Christianity with pagan ideas and values and behaviors did not produce a new kind of Christianity. It was not progressive. You actually lost the thing that you had. It doesn't become Christianity. It becomes just another flavor of unbelief. So like so much of current American culture, the culture of Crete was antagonistic to Christianity. Christianity was not popular. The gospel called people to forsake the godlessness that they had learned in their culture and to pick up their cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus. It was exclusive. It was comprehensive. You didn't get to come on Sunday and call yourself a Christian and lay claim to all the promises of Christ. No one in the first century was okay with that. It was a difficult place to do ministry, but at the same time, it was a kind of ministry context that made a difference between light and darkness, and it really gave opportunity for the light to shine and for the truth to transform. It was an incredibly exciting place, even if it was difficult. The godlessness and the self-absorption found in Crete was world-renowned. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quoted a well-known Cretan proverb or a Cretan poet, named Epimenides. There we go. I'll never say that again the whole morning. That's the guy that he quotes. This is interesting. That guy lived 600 years before Paul. And he said, as a social critic and a cultural critic of the 6th century before Christ, he said, all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the only thing the Apostle Paul says about it is, I agree. Now this is fascinating, because to be a Cretan was to describe a person who was a liar and who was deceptive, who was so out for his own gain that he would use and abuse anybody to get what they wanted. It is a descriptive of a self-possessed, self-obsessed way of living. Those terms, to be a Cretan or to be Cretanly, existed even into the 2nd and 5th century after Christ. 1,000 years, Cretans were world renowned for their paganism, for the vile way that they lived, for the self-absorbed way that they carried out life. And so what does Paul say to Timothy? He says, there's a group of teachers. They're false teachers who have come into the church. And here's your job. These men are liars and they're brutes and they're gluttons. And your job is to raise up a group of godly men who can protect the truth. And you're to rebuke these men sharply so that they might be sound in the faith. That's chapter 1, verse 13. It describes the cultural effect of the false teachers. But be assured of this. It's also describing the culture at large. And so we learn why godly leaders are so necessary. If you're going to have healthy churches, and these are new churches, and if they're going to be healthy, and if they're going to extend beyond that generation, you're going to have to make sure that the Word of God gets deep inside their character and their beliefs, and so that it has a transforming effect upon people who have only learned godlessness from the time they were toddlers. In a culture completely antagonistic to Christianity, Paul has every anticipation that if the word is preached, and if there's leaders guarding it, making sure the word is sound, and if there are people who come alongside and actually walk life on life with new converts, the church will be successful and healthy. And if you'll understand that progression, you'll understand this passage. Because that's what Paul is talking about. Christianity is a life-controlling religion. It doesn't give room to be modified. It doesn't get room to be added to. Its claims are on the entirety of your life. Yet the Cretans already had a way of life. And Americans already have a way of life. They're already very comfortable in their values. They're already very comfortable in their confusing way that we make sense of things. But because we're confused and the whole culture is confused, when we talk in confusing ways and reject all the laws of logic, because all of us are doing it, we think we're all making sense. But we're all just confused. In order to make an impact on the culture, Paul dispatches Titus, find leaders, guard the truth, and begin speaking the truth everywhere you go. In the present tense, speak and keep speaking. Don't ever stop speaking the things that are fitting for sound doctrines, fitting for healthy teaching. You keep speaking them. That's your job. You're the pastor. You speak it to everyone. And particularly, the implication in this passage is particularly, you find the older men and you find the older women. And you speak to them. And you train them. And you equip them to think and to practice life like Christians should. A life that accords with godliness. That's his job. And the reason that he has that job is because Paul has in mind a transformed community. He wants a people to be changed by the preaching and the speaking of the Word of God. And so in order to draw out these hearts that are so addicted to themselves, something really powerful has to come into their world to disrupt their world, shake them by the scruff of the neck if necessary, and then bring them along into a community that begins to display those teachings in everyday living. That's the strategy of Paul. That's really what he's getting at. And in order to pry the hearts of the Cretans away from old habits and their pagan beliefs and the practices is going to be no small effort, humanly speaking or even supernaturally. But the health of the church requires that these hands be pried away from those habits and beliefs. And so what we're going to see in this passage is more than instructions to older women and younger women. We're getting a glimpse into Paul's strategy for healthy churches. Or, you could say it this way, we're going to get a glimpse into Paul's strategy for real discipleship. That's what we're seeing. They're principles that are not only for Cretans, they're principles every bit as much necessary for the American church. It is a pyramid marketing strategy of personal, relational, teaching, and training. That's what we're reading in chapter 2. All right, Titus teaches the older women, and the older women teach the younger women, and the church is going to be propagated from generation to generation as they minister to each other life on life on life on life. This morning we're going to look at this in terms of training. I want to look at that. Training, trainers, and the trainees. All right, training first. We'll spend some time on this just to develop this idea. I want you to see this well. I marvel at how this coincides with what we're doing at Grace Institute, where we're laying out a philosophy of ministry that requires people actually engaged in speaking the word to each other. The church is a network of disciples who are equipped to speak God's word and who have experienced the grace of God in a way that they can model what that life now looks like. Not perfectly, but better than it was a few years ago. That's the kind of community that growth takes place. And last week in our discussion at Grace Institute, I think it was Greg that mentioned that sometimes we think of training in terms of developing a new skill. We think of nothing more than learning a new ability or a skill or something like that. But when it comes to training, what we're meaning by training is has much more to do with implanting sound doctrine into your life in a way that actually starts to bear fruit, the kind of fruit of Christian thought and Christian behavior, than it does learning a particular skill. And so Tony Payne, co-writer of that great book on ministry philosophy, The Trellis on the Vine, he says this. He says, the heart of training is not to impart a skill, but to impart sound doctrine. Paul uses the language of training to refer to a lifelong process whereby Timothy or Titus and his congregation are taught by Scripture to reject false religion and to conform their hearts and their lives to sound doctrine. Good biblical training results in a godly life that's based on, that's grounded in sound, healthy, giving teaching. That's a picture of the church. So knowing that sound teaching is more deeply rooted as it is seen as action and not just as it is delivered as a theoretical idea, Paul commits himself to a method of discipleship that he calls first century churches to follow. It contained both teaching and it contained example. For instance, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and he says to Timothy, the pastor, set before the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, and in faith, and in purity. In Titus, this chapter, verses 7 and 8, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be ignored. His approach to discipleship was deeply and inescapably relational with a teaching component to it. The life that he lived was teaching, and there was also formal instruction. But Paul did not assume that coming out of the pagan world with all of those beliefs so deeply embedded in the heart that a person was simply going to have a discussion and their life was going to be radically changed. He's calling the church to life-on-life ministry together. The older ladies, come alongside and show the younger women how to make progress in grace. Teaching and imitation, both of these are basic to Paul's view of discipleship. It's basic to how people who are enslaved by their own fallen and sinful appetites are actually transformed. This is the role that the community plays in each of our lives in terms of our growth. We see it, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 17, imitate me, church, he says, and keep your eyes on all of those who walk according to the example you have in us. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, probably the most well-known of these statements. Be imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. It's remarkable what he says here. He actually laid out a pattern for the apostles to follow the model of the Lord, and the church at Thessalonica to follow the model of the apostle, and then for them to follow the model of each other in the church. What a beautiful picture. The Lord, the apostles, the church, and then the one another's. It's all through modeling. Amen. Now, the way that genuine Christianity takes root and bears fruit, even in the most difficult ministry context, is imitation of doctrine as a way of life. You simply got to see it. How do you do it? How do you live it out? The New Testament never separates them. Teaching and living are connected. One flows out of the other. One's the cause and the other is effect. But you never can separate them. It's what you're called to do. It's what a Christian is called to be. You're a disciple-making discipler when what you speak and the way you live are connected. If your doctrine is sound and you've received that doctrine with living faith, then your life will begin to be conformed by that powerful word that's living in you and being modeled before your eyes. But both of them are necessary. This is the training that God lays out, Paul is speaking of in chapter 2. It's the training by proclamation and personal imitation. That's what training is all about. All right, now let's look at these older women. They're the trainers. It's interesting to me that Paul, in this whole passage, is obviously implying the same pattern, but he speaks of it directly with older women and younger women. This is how he wants this thing to work out. And I think it's interesting because being a disciple maker, like we're talking about right now, is much like being a mother of children or a parent of children. You are committing yourself to another person. You're committing to loving them. You're committing for their success and their growth. And you're committing to them over the long haul to see that they are successful and see that they do really grow. So parents are a perfect illustration of this particular model of ministry. And this should be the life that we experience or that we seek to experience in the local church. The older women committing themselves to see that the younger women grow in grace and the sound doctrine and their way of life. In a culture which is well known for its godlessness, like Crete, it did not require that that woman, an older woman, had a PhD in theological studies to be useful in the kingdom. It simply required, and what is implied in the passage, is that she has had a real life-changing experience with the grace of God. And so, older women are not exempt from the cultural norms, but they are acting fundamentally in a different way than they would have, you would have expected to see them functioning if they were part of that pagan culture. But these older women have been shot through with living grace, and their lives have begun to reflect something other than the culture around them. It's just simple spiritual growth. And where you have an older woman who has experienced spiritual growth, she is perfect for the job of helping a younger woman experience the same growth by grace. You see what the passage is saying? It's saying these older women are not any longer part of a self-intoxicated culture. They bear the fruit of those who have had a personal relationship with life-changing grace. That's it. And so they've put off some things. They've become reverent. That word reverent is befitting, means it's something befitting of a holy person or a holy thing. They're priestly. That's another word for it. So far from being enslaved and occupied by their own fiery desires and passions, these women possess the marks of Christ-governed women, which is the key to becoming self-governing. They're not any longer enslaved to their own passions. They've been enslaved to Christ, and that slavery to Christ allows them to live self-governing lives. In other words, they tell their bodies what to do. Their body doesn't simply tell them what to do. They're no longer enslaved by their own appetites. They're no longer liars, beasts, and gluttons. They are no longer enslaved to their own self-preoccupation and the use of words. They're not slanderers. But instead, they're governing their words. And I would even go so far as to suggest that they're governing the motives for their words. As you and I both know, slander is often what takes place as a result of great amount of pride and ego in us. We want to make someone else look very small so that we can make ourselves feel very great. And these women have set that aside. They're no longer enslaved to that. They're also no longer enslaved to those things that they consume. They're not addicted to wine. In a culture that values more than any other value the freedom to express yourself in any way you choose, these women are living a very different life. They have been transformed by grace. They had become Christ-governed, so they are now self-governing because of the grace of Christ. That's what we know about the trainers. It's who they are. They are women whose lives have been greatly affected by grace. They have experienced change, thinking, behavior, and values, and goals. They have changed the way they view their time and their energy and their resources. They have had a massive shift that's taken place in the brain that has led to a change of the heart, that has led to a change of the will, that has led to a change of behavior. It is all rooted deeply in the Word of God. But now they have a mission. A mission. You might see these older women as the first generation Christians in Crete. They are ones who had the tough work of pioneering the work of grace and the growth in Christ. But now there's another generation that's growing up, and they have responsibilities to them. And this whole passage is teaching us about how that community functions and how it works in the midst of a very hostile culture so that transformation actually happens. I would be interested to know how many of you have actually experienced radical periods of change in your life, battling sin and habits, without someone else. I mean, I would even be willing to take a show of hands. How many of you have walked through the most difficult parts of your life experiencing real radical change all by yourself? Paul says, if you really want these people to do more than come to church for a little while, then the older women need to see to it. Older Christians need to see to it that they're coming along the younger Christians and showing them the way of Christ more clearly. That's the whole process by which Paul takes great hope that the gospel will be deeply rooted in that culture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is an interesting chapter. 2 Corinthians 1 is that great chapter of Paul where he writes about his own experience, his near-death experience. Indeed, at one point they thought they had received by God the sentence of death. They thought they were going to die in their afflictions. But he said, but this happened to us so that we would receive greater grace. So that in having received greater grace, we could be a ministry to anyone who is suffering in any way. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the qualifications for being a minister is not how much you know. The qualifications for being a minister is that you have come to know God in a life-changing way. You have experienced grace, and grace has changed the way you lived your life. He's writing to older women. The great assumption, as I can see it here, as far as I can tell, the great assumption of these older women is not that they're just older. It's that they're older in the faith, more experienced in the grace of God. And that experience, that is their qualification. It's not that their hair is colored. It's not that they're gray-headed. It's not that they have wrinkles. That's not the qualification. Like this business of older women simply means those that are older in the faith need to be, see themselves as having a ministry to those who are younger than themselves. Trainers are well-seasoned ministers of God's grace. These are the women that are to teach what is good and by it train the younger women. All right, let's talk about the trainees then. These younger women are not non-Christians who need conversion. They are young Christians who are converted. Excuse me, but they are, no doubt, struggling with that transforming process of moving from the world to Christ. They are women who need some help to apply the gospel more consistently to their life. They are women who need some help to battle against their own sinful tendencies. That's who they are. These are young churches in Crete. We've already talked about that. The gospel has just begun to take root, and young Christians have been deeply infected by the culture around them. And people like them, enchanted by self-obsessed culture like theirs, where duty has been replaced by the ability to freely express yourself any way you want to, It is no wonder that they're going to need help in these areas, because all of these areas that Paul mentions here are significant areas of a person who is living a crucified life. Living a crucified life is not popular in Crete. And picking up your cross daily and dying, I mean really dying to yourself, is not popular in America either, even within the walls of the evangelical church. Everything in this list about these young ladies, everything in this list, these Christian values that are listed out here, values, behaviors, they are in conflict with the culture that is committed to itself. They are in conflict to a culture that's committed to their own happiness. They are in conflict to a culture who sees themselves as having the right to do whatever they need to do in order to get the things that they want most. That's Cretan, and that's American. And yet he calls them to something else. He calls them to experience transformation in the home. I mean, look at this. Teach them, older women, teach these younger women how to love their husbands and their children. I think much has been said about this verse in terms of it being a basis for the stay-at-home mom model or a prohibition against women having any job outside the home. I think that completely misses the point of the passage. Well, I think by application, we certainly understand that what's being affirmed here is that God has created women within a marriage. Her priority or her first orientation by design is to be her husband and her children and her home. That is not deniable. But there's something bigger going on here. What he is opposing is not a wife's pursuit of a profession, but a life that is in self-conscious and eager conflict with the culturally respectable habits and values of Crete. What he is calling these young women to is to battle against the way that Crete thinks. He's calling young women or young disciples, young Christians, to be at war with the culture around them. Put off their view of life. Put off their view of the home. Put off their view of marriage. Because, see, it's like Americans, Cretans were accustomed to doing what brought them the most happiness. And they were only committed to a marriage so long as it made them happy. And as soon as it failed to make them happy, they're no doubt believed, like Americans believe, they ought to have a right to get out. What Paul is saying to Timothy, or what Paul's saying to Titus here, is that Christianity teaches there's a fundamentally different reason to get married. The marriage is not simply for your happiness. The Christian marriage is for the glory of Christ. It puts something else on display besides your own self-gratifying, self-consumed nature. Marriage in Christ puts Christ on display in relationship to his church. You do not live for yourself. That relationship is not a convenience for your own enslavement to your own passions and appetites. It is for something bigger than you. And I wonder, who would have thought that in our generation, we would see marriage fall into such utter confusion as it has in this last week? And I cannot say that we've seen the end of the drift. It seems to me that Justice Roberts is right when he says, in so many words, that the anchor has now been lifted and the boat's going to float. In his mind, there's a greater distance between marriage being defined by two opposite genders. There's a greater distance between the movement we just made. Two opposite genders, same genders, is far greater than between two people and between a group. Marriage between two people in a group is more closely associated than what we have just done in the country. And he goes on to say that he is not going to be surprised at all if a country so willing to accept the larger movement is not going to have to accept the smaller one. We have not seen the end of the repercussions of these decisions, and yet we weren't caught by surprise. Look outside of ourselves and see what the culture is. It's antagonistic to Christianity, and it seems like some segments of the church are the very last to figure it out. You cannot add Christianity to this pagan culture and still have Christianity. You can't borrow their methods. You can't borrow their goals. You can't borrow their means of success. You can't borrow the way they define life, happiness, or anything else and still have Christianity. It is a life-absorbing call to walk before God who owns you.
Amen.
That's where we are. And that's where they were. That's what I want you to see. It's where Crete was. It's where Titus was. And Paul said, there's still hope for the gospel to take root and for churches to be healthy, but you can't expect people to grow alone. Younger women, like younger Christians, find great confidence in the fact that there are others with greater experience with grace than themselves, and they follow the growth of those who are leaders in transformation. And so the list goes on. He wants them to be women who show self-control and purity and kindness and are submissive to their own husbands. And what could be more foreign to a self-obsessed culture than these fruits of genuine discipleship? I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Please do not see chapter 2 as a list of things you're supposed to mark off. It's just descriptive of a people whose lives have been shot through by life-changing grace. That's what the church is supposed to be. These are the fruits of lives that are governed by Christ and now governed by themselves because they're governed by grace. But because these are so contradictory to what they have learned in their culture from the time they were toddlers, these virtues will not be effectively passed on to the next generation unless they are modeled, self-consciously modeled. And so the instructions to the church, older Christians, model these things to younger Christians, lest we die.
Amen.
The hope of a church staying around in Crete beyond one generation is that it takes root. And the way that it's going to take root is when Christians speak the word and live it out before one another for the glory of God. I hope you see the beauty of this arrangement. It's fascinating. I hope you see the beauty of this arrangement. He's not calling Timothy or Titus, either one, to rent out the biggest building that they can find in Crete and preach a message that people will like. He's calling them to preach a message that Cretans are not going to like. And he's calling them to bring people alongside them and walk it out together. The more hostile a culture becomes, the more important it is for us to use biblical methods for church growth. Real growth, not numbers. Real hearts being changed and transformed. There is some wisdom here. It's obvious wisdom. He has placed growth dynamics within the body of Christ so that his people would not stop growing no matter how old they were. So that his people would not stop trusting him no matter how old they were. So that his people would not stop being radically dependent on him no matter how their life situation changes, no matter how their home situation changes. He wants people always dependent on him. And so he has not called our older members to a sacrificial life of service to Christ until their kids leave the home, at which time they're no longer called to sacrificially give themselves to Christ. He says the older members are to give their lives to their homes and their first responsibilities until they leave their home, and then they're to give that life and energy to someone else's home so that they might be faithful too. That's what he's saying. What a dramatically different approach to women's ministry. But this is the approach to women's ministry. You are not called to be Christ's for a period of time. You are called to be Christ's throughout this life. And into eternity. You belong to him.
Amen.
While young, these women served the gospel the best they could. While older, they helped others do it. There's a ministry built into the body of Christ. A ministry that's more important as the culture becomes more hostile. I do not believe there's any way we can be a church that's truly growing in the gospel without people who are really meeting with one another, encouraging one another, listening to one another, and applying the Bible, scripture, grace to those people who need it. See, there are great benefits to mentoring. Let me just name three. One, there's a built-in mutual need for each other within the congregation, regardless of generation. Older women knew that they would have a ministry to younger women as they get older. They have a reason to go to learn the Bible. They have a reason to grow in grace. It's not just for themselves, it's for others as well. I hope that you all have realized that many times under the guidance of providence, God has brought you into a circumstance of one kind or another, and it's not just for you that you're there. It's for lots of people that you will come into contact with throughout your life. And that experience just continues to bear fruit all through your life. You can't see the cause and effect relationship, but it's true. You have a terrible downturn financially in your personal finances in your 20s. That affects the way you talk to people about finances the rest of your life. You have marriage troubles in your 30s, and what you learn by the grace of God becomes a platform for ministry for the rest of your life. You don't forget that. You weren't there for you, not you by yourself. You were there for His people, because He puts ministry, builds it into the community so that it can grow, take root, and survive past our lifetimes. There's a mutual need for each other. Younger women learn to look to the older. Younger men learn to look to the older men. We're looking for people who look like people who understand what it looks like to live in the grace of God. That's what we're looking for. Younger people looking for that. And older Christians looking for that. Looking to be helpful. Secondly, there's a reminder. Life on life mentoring ministry keeps you from forgetting the necessary struggles when you begin something. Some of you have been Christians a long time. Some of you were blessed to be raised in a home where you always knew the Bible, and you always knew that you trusted Jesus. You grew in that trust and you grew in that awareness, but you've been blessed. Others came out of darkness into light, but many of us have forgotten what it was like to go from darkness to light. You've forgotten what it was like to lay claim on the promise of Christ and His claims on us. Personally say, that's me. That describes me. That's my identity from this day on forever. But mentoring within the body keeps us reminded constantly of what it was like to get started. You know, my body is falling apart. I have what is in every way a form of leprosy. My body parts are falling off. All right. I walk fast, I pull a ligament or tear it. I tear meniscuses weekly in my body. And so I've picked up bike riding. I can't get hurt on a bike so long as I stay on it. All right, we won't go into that. A couple of years ago I had a little experience, but we're gonna forget that and move forward. But when I go to the bike shop and I talk to guys, you know, the thing that really gets me is wind and hills. Tell me how to do that. It's like, well, just find a different gear. I don't have enough gears on my bike. Get up the hill. So what do I do now? I got to reconstruct the whole bike. You know, I have to reinvent all the technology for biking. No, they've forgotten what it was like to begin. Just find a good pattern of pedaling, you know, just kind of stick to it. You'll get up there. No, you don't understand. I'm going to die halfway up. You've forgotten what it was like to start going uphill on a bike. Sometimes we've forgotten what it's like to start applying the gospel to real life, changing things, radical things. How do I go from a culture like this into a culture like this? That's not an easy task. Someone has got to walk with us through the process. On your own, living in conflict to the values of the culture is really hard. On your own, forming new habits that affirm your allegiance to Jesus is slow and frustrating. Growth is very hard to come by. On your own, as the culture becomes more opposed to Christianity, you will find it very difficult to stand faithfully all by yourself. As it is applied to life, You find joy in picking up your cross and dying to yourself when you're picking up the cross with someone else and dying right along with someone else. There's a strength in numbers. There's a strength in community. There's a strength in knowing you're not all alone. You see, when we make marriage an institution that exists for my happiness, and when we make kids just an opportunity for my pleasure, and when we refuse self-control out of a whole heart pursuit of my passions, what I want, when you preach Christ but you remain engrossed in Cretan culture, then the word that transforms you will be reviled by your hearers. If you're preaching a message of Christ who transforms, but your whole life looks like the culture, it brings reviling to the message of Christ. Notice that in the passage. That kind of life brings forth people who revile the word. You cannot preach a gospel that says that transformation is possible when your life is unwilling to be transformed. And that transformation is going to happen in community with someone who can model it for you. The Word of God in community bears the fruit of transformation. All right, let's close here. I do not know where this decision of the Supreme Court is going to lead us. It seems to me that those who continue to oppose practices that conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture will become more and more marginalized and opposed. A church like ours that's insistent that God dictates what we do and what we say and what we believe is probably going to be marginalized, and we'll see how that goes. I don't know what to expect, but I do know is that while such public opposition may be new to us, it is not new to the Christian church. It was not new in the first century, and it is not new now. And if you watch your news, and if you read, sometimes you have to dig, but if you go to those places that are talking about the persecution against Christianity, you'll know that it is widespread, and it has hardly taken a time out throughout the whole history of the world. Maybe new to us, but Christianity has always flourished in cultures that deeply despised Christianity. Cultural deviancy is attractive, and it resonates with our fallen nature. It's what we've seen. It's what we know. The songs we learned even before we became Christians still bounce around inside those empty things that we carry on our shoulders. We can't get rid of it. We can't totally remove ourselves, but we can be transformed. And it happens by grace and through community of mentors and people who say, walk like this. You see, the church doesn't die when it's surrounded by opposers. It actually grows up. I'm looking forward to the growing up. I never look forward to the opposition, but I'm looking forward to the growing up. Life-on-life discipleship is Paul's strategy for growth and transformation. I wish that every one of us could just be brainwashed right now and get that. The evangelical culture in every one of our lifetime has made a significant change, well, a few years ago. It now believes that discipleship is the same thing as attracting people. Gather a crowd, you're making disciples, is not the way of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with gathering a crowd, but that's not where discipleship is made. Discipleship is made as the Word of God is applied, life on life, by people who are growing in grace. I hope you can see how big this passage is and how relevant it is to our own day. So, older Christians, people who have been in the faith for longer than 30 seconds. When's the last time you came to church and looked around at people who you could be a mentor to? People who stand out to God, just tracks you to them for you to go up to them and create a conversation that leads to an opportunity to share your life with them. Younger Christians, when's the last time you looked around and you said, okay, who could I get with twice a month or once a month? Who can I get with that I can tell by the way they live their life they've got something to teach me? And how can I make myself available so that that doesn't take them completely out of all their responsibilities, but I can easily come into theirs? I just want to be around them. I want to talk to them on the fly about things that matter to me. Because that's what this passage speaks to us about. Younger women, look for them. Younger women, older women, look for them. Look for each other. That's the way the church is put together. It's the way the church exists. It's why we will be here two generations from now, if we still are. When Christianity becomes truly countercultural, which is becoming very obvious, isn't it? The church may finally lose interest in some of the other methods that we've used in order to attract people. And then we'll have to live it out every day in our work, in our home, and everywhere else. And when that happens, and real human beings begin really living out the gospel, the church in that culture succeeds. These are difficult times, but Paul addresses them. He gives us a strategy. If you ever find yourself living like the days of Crete, here's what you do to ensure that you have a healthy church. Do you see what he just said? Here's what you do. You connect with one another around the word and around prayer. And you come with more than this is what you should do, but this is how I've tried it. Try it. Father, help us. We are living in new times for us. It's concerning to us. And yet we take great hope that you have providentially brought us to this passage at a time like this for the purpose of us looking and learning and believing and then using our energy and our time and our efforts in a way that pleases you and builds your people and builds the church for your glory. Help us be done with methods that don't work to make real growth anyway, but help us to really commit ourselves to what you've laid out here so that your great name is revered among the saints and that our life change makes something of an adorning to the message we preach. That's our hope. It's our prayer. And we find it, all our hope and all of our hope in the person of Jesus and him alone. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Know all the ways that he will choose to use your ransom life, but I can guarantee you this, he is going to use that ransom life in connection with other Christians. He wants to use it in person who doesn't have as much experience in grace as you do. That's the ministry that breeds healthy churches. Father, root this deep in our hearts. We need it. We need to be encouraged. We need to be motivated. We need to be stirred. We need to have a purpose. A purpose that goes beyond ourselves. Because if that's all Christianity is more about me, it offers no help against a culture that gives me license for self-intoxication. Help us to find joy in living out your gospel for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go in peace. Amen.